going here, and apparently that's going to work, so that's good. And I want to welcome everybody, as I said again, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today will be study number 15 in our continuing series of God's Eternal Purpose. And the date for today is, of course, April the 10th, 2016. I understand, as unwise popped in my mind, that instead of April 15th for the tax day this year, we get till April the 18th because of where it falls on a weekend or something. So, as they said on the commercial, kind of a little sacrilegious, but the tax gods have smiled on us this year. We get like an extra 3 days. I thought that was kind of a weird way to put that, but that's the way they're looking at it. Anyway, I don't know why that popped in my head. It just did, so I'm not going to charge you guys for that. That's free. And that's what I tell them at the Wednesday night studies when I launch off into some kind of sidebar. I'll say, okay, I'm going to tell you this, but I'm not going to charge you for this like I'm charging them for the rest of it. Our study purpose, of course, in this series is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. Hopefully you're beginning to understand and get where we fit into it, the where we fit into it part, because I hope everybody, one of the most important things I think that we as believers, aside from believing in Christ, the next most important thing that we as believers have in front of us is to know where we are in this Word and where we fit in it and what our hope is. If we hitch our wagon to the hope of another dispensation, that was never given, promised, or otherwise deemed over to us, then you will end up in utter confusion in the Scripture, and I believe we end up in that form as ashamed workmen. And Paul, of course, in Timothy says we need to be workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's the point. The whole point of this is so that we, as members of His body, can understand where we fit and where we show up in the plan of God. Because He does never for 1 minute doubt that God has an eternal plan and purpose. And it's all purposed in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the reconciliation of all things within this purpose. So never forget that. So we will be continuing this morning with our Things Past review of Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible on page 218, according to the statement in Ecclesiastes 3:14 through 15, as I always say, which says, that which shall be hath been, basically, and that which hath been shall be. It's a cyclic thing with God. And I believe this verse and the understanding of this verse forces us to go back and to investigate the first 8 steps that bring us down to the present age in that outline in Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible. And incidentally, that's that outline is called God's Eternal Purpose. And that's kind of what we've named our study here. So, moving on in that, we stopped last time, or last week. Was it last week or last time? We did go over it last week. Easter, both. Yeah, Lonnie says both. Easter was the week before last week. So we stopped last week with the last of scripturally supported history of Israel, which dates some 400 years before Christ arrives on the scene. Now, what I want to do in regard to what I just said is turn with me to the book of Malachi, if you would. And hopefully you have a companion Bible. If not, turn to the book of Malachi anyway, and I'm going to read what's in the introduction to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last of the prophets, I believe, before the Lord arrives on the scene. When we get to the birth of the Lord, he, of course, is the ultimate prophet. He is also the Son of God. He is prophet, priest, and king for Israel. But when we get to that point, before we get to that point, Malachi, I believe, was the last of the prophets. What I'm going to do is read the introduction of the book, and I want you to note, after we read the introduction, I want you to look at the very simple structure of the book of Malachi. Malachi, if you have a CB, is on page 1296 in your companion Bible, if you're looking for it. It's one of those prophets that we just don't get into all that much. But in this study, Malachi becomes a pretty heavy hitter because he's the last one. Before that period of silence, before the Lord arrives, there's a period of about 400 years there that God doesn't send any more prophets to Israel. He's done talking to Israel until what? Until the birth of his son and the birth of the forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord, John the Baptist. So, Malachi, I'm going to read the introduction here, and then we'll move forward from that. I believe Tony, thank you, Tony, for posting that. Tony has the ability from his Bible program to post this as I read it. So hopefully that'll help. Malachi is one of the six undated minor or shorter prophets. His book shows that the temple worship with its sacrifices, etc., have been fully restored, but the ceremonial formalism and hypocrisy, which culminated in the days of our Lord's ministry, are seen actively at work. No sooner were the restraining influences of Ezra and Nehemiah removed than the corruption began and went on apace, as evidenced by Malachi 1:7, Malachi 1:8, Malachi 3:8, and so on through the book. Now, before we move on much further, look at the structure up at the top. Every book has structure to it, if it's scripture. And Malachi is no different. It has what they call division structure. It's got A1 and A2 as the principal parts. A1 covers chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, national election. It reiterates how Israel as a nation was elected by God in 5 verses. Then the remainder of the book, so what I want you to see, from that point, the remainder of the book, from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 6, is the national what? Rejection. Israel rejecting God as their ruler, rejecting God as who he was. They rejected the words of the prophets. They rejected the law of Moses. They just rejected God altogether. Remember, they set up the groves. They set up all this false worship. The other nations of the earth that they had married into and fraternized with, you know, they had just been totally carried over into this. So let's continue with the introduction. It says, from the restoration and the first Passover of the birth of Messiah was exactly 400 years. Or from the restoration and the first Passover to the birth of Messiah was exactly 400 years. The last great period of probation, which is 40 times 10. That's why they think that, you know, that this period of probation, this 400 years of silence from Malachi to the birth of the Lord is, if you look at Appendix 10 in the Numbers, it's 10 periods of 40 years of probation. Remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, this last wandering is for 10 times that. It's 400 years. Until what? Until we arrive at the birth of the Savior. The one that we will look at shortly and confirm what he came for. So, no, stick with me here. It said it was the great testing time given to the nation in the land. Okay? And then let's read on. He said, if we take the date of Malachi as being 400 years before the anointing of Messiah, and the commencement of his ministry, which is in A.D. 26, it says. Then we have, reckoning back from A.D. 26, the year 374 B.C. Now that's if we take the beginning of the ministry of Christ and reckon it backwards 400 years, the probation period, we end up at 374 B.C., which is where the writer of the Companion Bible puts the approximate writing of the book of Malachi. So this gives 30 years from the restoration to the condition of the nation described in this prophecy, and 29 clear years from Ezra's last date, which will be the first of Nisan 403 B.C., a period amply sufficient for the terrible declension of which Malachi speaks, the declination of the nation of Israel, the declining of the nation of Israel with regard to their relationship with God. It says, Milner, in his valuable church history, remarks that great reformations seldom seem to last in their purity more than 30 years. Then the final statement in the introduction to the book of Malachi says this, if this be so, then Malachi may be dated as about 374 B.C., 30 years after the commencement of the temple worship, which marked the beginning of the 400 years till the birth of the messenger, John the Baptist, and of the Messiah. Now, if you've never looked at Appendix 77 in the back of the Companion Bible, and I hate to keep referencing these appendixes, but there is a wealth of stuff in these appendixes. Even if you disagree, they're worth looking at to get an idea. What it does is it lays out in a chronological chart all the prophets. It lists all the prophets. It lists all the kings of Israel, and it has a dated chronology chart, and it'll show you with bands what prophet covered what period of history. And if you look all the way down on Appendix 77, look kind of down in the right-hand area of Appendix 77 in the Companion Bible, you'll see this tiny little period covered by Malachi here. And then what? Then silence. God ceased talking to the nation of Israel until John the Baptist appears on the scene. Now remember, John the Baptist, and I call him Baptist because he was one who baptized. I don't call him Baptist with any reference to any denominations that have been created in the last few hundred years. But John the Baptist, remember, was only 6 months from the birth of the Lord. Remember, they were 6 months apart in their birth. Okay? So keep that in mind as we move along. Now, turn with me if you would. Actually, I want to read the first five verses of the book of Malachi. Malachi 1 through 5. This is the national election according to the outline, according to the division, it calls it, A1 and A2. This is the election portion where the election of Israel is re-ratified by the Lord. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. He starts off with love to Israel. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And then for the next rest of the book is the declination, is the rejection of God by the nation of Israel. And thus ends, turn with me just quickly over to the fourth chapter of the book of Malachi. Let's just read the entire fourth chapter. Malachi chapter 4. It says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you, verse 2, that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arrive with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye, the last two verses of recorded scripture say this. And then there's a 400-year period of silence that Israel was dragged about from captivity to captivity, ending with the Roman captivity in the day that the Lord arrives on the scene in the flesh. Last two verses, 4. Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. What was God's problem with them all along? You've forgotten my law, you've broken the covenant, you have went and you've done these evil things with these evil people. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Then he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And with that, God goes silent. We just read the last of the words of God to a prophet before there is a period of silence that leads all the way up. Now, does Israel as a nation still exist? Yeah, in that day they did. But there was a 400-year period where God did not, within the nation of Israel, as far as we know, raise up a prophet and say anything else to them until what? One day, this wow man-looking fella with the outfit of camel's hair, and remember he ate grasshoppers, shows up baptizing, saying, make ye straight the ways of the Lord. And the Lord was already on the scene too. John the Baptist. And you have that period of silence. That's what I wanted you to see this morning. I wanted to go over, I feel like we just kind of skipped over that a little bit and kind of jumped over it. And I wanted to go back and kind of reiterate what was going on in Malachi this morning. But I wanted you to note that structure there. Only 5 verses to remind the nation of its election. And the remainder of the prophecy of Malachi. The remainder of prophecy to list out the national rejection. And we looked at, I wanted to also reiterate Appendix 77 as well. The 400 years from Malachi to John the Baptist. This brings up the next item in our outline. So if you go back, flip back over to Appendix 198. For about the last 5, 6, 7 weeks, maybe 8 weeks, we've been going on over Item F, the chosen nation called and blessed. Item F, chosen nation called and blessed. Today, we will move into the first advent. Now, what is the first advent? That's the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming of Christ. When he laid aside, when he put aside his glory, and came in the likeness, it says, of sinful flesh. Now let's take a little look at this. This is definitely the next big, which is going to be G, the first advent. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Let's take a look at Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Let me find it here. Hang on just a second. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, which says this. Actually, let's read 1 and 2 of Micah chapter 5. It says, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against you. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, look at verse 2 in Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be what? Ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Out of Bethlehem, Micah says, there would come the ruler in Israel whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. A ruler that was from forever. The Jehovah of the Old Testament that spoke with Israel, that led Israel, that dealt with Israel, was none other, I believe, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was still with the Father. When the fullness of time came in God's time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus Christ came in the flesh for his own people. And you can upset people by bringing that point forward. When you push that point on people, oh no, Christ came for me. Well, yeah, he did, but you have to understand why he was here in the flesh in the beginning. When we talk about this first advent, when Christ arrives on the scene, when he lays aside his glory and takes on the form of flesh as a man and arrives on the scene, he was not here for us, Gentiles. He came to his own, John says, and his own, they received him not. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, Paul says. Turn with me to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Let's see if I can find this one in the companion Bible. Zechariah 9. Oh, I just read Micah 5:2, Carolyn. You can ask me. It ain't no biggie. Zechariah 9:9 says this. I did find it. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You remember when the Lord rode into Jerusalem? You remember the story about him being on the colt, the foal of an ass? Prophesied hundreds of years before the event ever took place, prophesied by God there in Zechariah 9:9. Now, in going along, and what we're looking at are the proofs of the first advent of the king, the one who would be the ruler of Israel had they only accepted. Of course, the four Gospels. I'm reading these in the order that they're listed in Appendix 198, Section G, in the back of the Companion Bible. The four Gospels, of course. Now, we've been through statements, the history of the Gospels as a group, many, many times. We just completed a fairly thorough study of the Gospel of John itself a few months ago. So I'm not going to get heavily into the four Gospels, but I do want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And I want to read verses 1 through 8. There are some heavy statements. And that's some of what I want to get into with our group on Wednesday night in the book of Romans, is some of these heavy statements that are made in Romans that are truly dispensational statements. Romans chapter 15, some of my favorite scripture. I want to read verses 1 through 8. I want you to note especially, though, verse 8 when we get there. Romans 15:1 says this, "We then that are strong," Paul says, "ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us," verse 2, "please his neighbor for his good to edification. Then he talks about Christ as an example. He says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And that's quoted from Psalms 69:9. And then Paul makes this statement in verse 4. And I actually started my studies with the Wednesday night group at the church with this very statement. Because this is a very important statement for right division. If you've never underlined this or highlighted or wrote it down in your Bible, do it. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for what? For our learning, or for our teaching, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might what? That we might have hope. The things that were written aforetime are written for our teaching. It says learning there, but that's didaskalia in the Greek, I believe. Didaskalia, which means teaching. The things that were written aforetime, Paul says, are written for our teaching. That's exactly what I'm doing right now, is teaching the things that happened aforetime, before the time period that we're currently in. If we're going to determine where we are, as I said, in God's eternal purpose, then we by necessity have to go back and look at the things that have already taken place with regard to Israel. So it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning or teaching, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And then Paul makes what I count in Scripture as an epic-making statement about who Jesus Christ really was. This is who Jesus Christ really was when he was here in the flesh for his people. He says, now I say, verse 8, Romans 15, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Why did the promises made to the fathers need confirming? Have you ever wondered that? When Paul says this, what is it about the promises made to the fathers that needed confirming? Well, you remember what Peter says. Peter says these scoffers have come along and they say, where is the promise of his coming? We haven't seen anything for hundreds of years. The scoffers were bringing up the fact that nothing's happening, y'all. We know we got all these promises, but when are they going to happen? We got nothing. We're sitting here and we're beginning not to believe because it ain't happened for hundreds of years. So, when the 400-year period of silence was up, guess what? God confirmed those promises, and he sent the fulfillment of all the promises in the form of a man that they never would have received. Even though he had signs, he showed up with miracles, he showed up with the wonders, he showed up with doctrine that nobody could dispute. He did all these things in the presence of them to where John says even the books couldn't hold them. Couldn't hold all these things. And yet what? They still killed him and crucified him. Crucified him, hung him on a tree. Didn't believe. So Paul says, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Paul confirms that Christ in the flesh was the minister to the circumcision for confirming the promises made. Confirming the promises made to the fathers. You remember what God promised Abraham? and what God promised Isaac and what God promised Jacob and all the other promises that were made to the forefathers of Israel. Everybody remembers them. There's no need that I go back. I mean, it would be a great thing to do, but for time's sake this morning, I'm just going to assume that everybody knows what the promises made. He promised them a seed, and he promised them the land. That I'll put you in the land, the enemies without the land, and all these promises, if they would be his people. And what happened? We've already read that over and over and over and over, over again. How they rejected God in these things. Turn with me, if you would, and we'll be done here. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. I don't believe you can read Romans 15:8 without going back and looking at Hebrews 11. So let's do that. Hebrews chapter 11. If I can find, there it is. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read 1 through 16 and I'll be done. You should almost be able to quote this one by heart. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So Ronnie, why are you talking about faith right here in the middle of confirming the promises made to the fathers? Well, I'm going to show you. Verse 2, "For by it, faith, elders, the fathers of Israel." Oh, yeah. Ah, now you begin to see why we're connecting the dots here. "For by it, the elders obtained a good report." The elders are the fathers. Fathers of Israel. "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And boy, do you need to go back and check the translation of that verse. And I don't have time to get into the details of that verse today, but go and put it back in the original language and you'll see that the ages were framed even by God. Don't have time to get into the details of it, but go back and look at it. Verse 4, "By faith Abel." Whoa, you mean we've rewound in history all the way to Adam and Eve's son? Yeah. "By faith Abel," what? "Offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." Wow. The offering of Abel, in that he received righteousness from God by doing what God said, gives him a good report. It says, by it, he being dead, Abel's actions, even though he is dead, lives on in the scripture. Isn't that something? So now we have by faith Enoch, verse 5. "By faith Enoch was translated," metatithemai, moved from one place to another, "that he should not see," perceive with his eyes, "death." Well, you say, oh no, I've always heard that Enoch was took up. He was translated and he's in heaven with God. "No man hath ascended into heaven except Christ." None. And you're going to see him when we get to verse 13, that Enoch is just as dead as the rest of them. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please him." You cannot please God without faith. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah." So we have Abel, Enoch, and Noah, as listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith, as I call it. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Verse 8. And here you're going to learn some things about Abraham you never knew before. from Paul, no less. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. When God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he went. Remember? And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now we're talking about those promises again. He tabernacled with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of that promise. What promise? The promises God made to the fathers about the sand of the seas, people, and the land. Okay? And then we find out in verse 10, Abraham actually looked for what? A city. He didn't just go to looking for the promised land. He was looking for a city, according to Paul. This is never mentioned in the life of Abraham back in Genesis, to my knowledge. If you have knowledge of where God told Abraham this, let me know. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is who? God. The building is not built by men. It's built by God. Through faith also, or through faith even Sarah. So now we have Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah listed here in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Through faith, even Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She had Isaac because she judged the one faithful that had made the promises that she would have a son. And she had Isaac, according to promise. Isaac was the seed of promise, according to God. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And I take it by that statement that Paul is making there, that part of the prophecy was fulfilled. Remember what God told Abram? That your seed will be as what? The sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. You'll have that many. And Paul says, basically here, that was a done deal. Now I want you to look at verse 13. What happened to all these faithful that were just mentioned? These all died in faith, having not receive their promises. What? You mean they all died without getting their promises? That's what Paul says. But having seen them, what? Through the eyes of faith, afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew from the faithfulness they had in the one that made the promises that they were just passing through here. They knew there was something better out there. Now, let's read on down through verse 16. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire what? A better country. Because of the promises made that they never received, they desire a better country. That is an heavenly country. Not an earthly country, but a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them what? The same city that he promised Abraham. He hath prepared for them the city. There you go. These all died in faith. Rewind to verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received their promises. So, when Jesus Christ came, He did what? He confirmed that the promises that had been made all these centuries ago were still in force and going to take place. Paul confirmed that. Now, if you go on down, roll back to Romans 15 again. Let's go back to Romans 15 for just a second. I want to make another point. And then I'm done. We'll get ready for Barney here. Go back to chapter 15 of Romans, verse 16. Paul makes a stark contrast here. And if you read verse 8 and then read verse 16, it'll hit you like a ton of bricks. Let's just do that. Romans 15, 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Whoa, what a contrast. Ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by what? The Holy Ghost. No mention of the promises. The promises were made to who? The fathers of Israel. The promises all belong to Israel. Paul says, I am the minister to the circumcision for the truth of God. If you're going to get your message, Gentiles, you're going to get it from me. I'm the minister to the uncircumcision. Christ was the minister to the circumcision when he was here in the flesh. But guess who appointed Paul to this lofty position that he claims? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. On the Damascus Road, when he struck him down, he said, you're going to do four things, Paul. You're going to bear my name before the children of Israel. You're going to bear my name before kings. You're going to bear my name before the Gentiles, and I'm going to show you what things you are going to have to suffer for my namesake. Those are the four primary things that the Apostle Paul was knocked down to do on the Damascus Road, and he certainly did every one of them. So we'll stop here with that. In reference to the promises, of course, is what we read in Hebrews 11:1-16. The king and the kingdom is proclaimed here. The king arrives on the scene. The king and the kingdom is proclaimed and rejected back to Appendix 198. And the king is what? Put on a cross and crucified. He came to his own, John says, and his own rejected him. They received him not. John chapter 1. So, is that the end of the story? Certainly not. Israel is going to get yet another chance, and we'll leave that. That's yet another item in the Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible. So we'll leave that one for next week. So hopefully you got the gist of what we're trying to say here, and hopefully this adequately covers the first advent of the Lord. For time's sake, obviously, we can't go into all four Gospels. But everything about the Lord's life that you can learn pretty much is going to be derived either from prophecy or from those four Gospels or from other writings where, scriptural writings where aspects of the Lord's life is referred to like Paul did here in the book of Romans. So we'll stop there for today, and hopefully that gives you a little further insight to the